Matthew chapter 3. And the title of our message this morning is The King's Herald. You remember that the Gospel of Matthew was written to prove to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, that Jesus is the promised King of Israel. He's their Messiah. 37 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew says that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet. And then Matthew quotes the prophet, proving to the Jews that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. For example, the prophet Samuel said that the Messiah, when he came, would be a descendant of King David, and Jesus was, in fact, a descendant of King David. Moses said that the Messiah, when he came, would be a descendant of Abraham, and Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. Isaiah the prophet said that when the Messiah came, he would be born of a virgin, and Jesus was born, obviously, of a virgin. An angel of the Lord said that his name would be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, and his name was called Jesus. Again, Isaiah the prophet said that the Messiah, when he came, would be called, or would be God with us, and Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Micah the prophet said that he would be born in Bethlehem of Judea, or Judah, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, obviously. Balaam the prophet said that a star would come out of Jacob, and a star led the Magi from the east all the way to the west where the child was born. Hosea the prophet said that the Messiah would come out of Egypt, and Jesus was taken as a young child to Egypt for his protection, then came out of Egypt back into the land of Israel. Jeremiah the prophet said that Rachel would weep for her children, and the mothers of the baby boys in Jerusalem, or Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, were wept when King Herod had them all killed in an effort to kill Jesus, who was born King of the Jews. Zechariah the prophet said that the Messiah would be called the Branch, and Jesus grew up in the town of Nazareth and was called the Nazarene, which root word means the branch. You know, we're just getting started here in the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew has already pointed out 10 prophecies that were fulfilled by the life of Jesus, proving that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now, a king, if he's really a king, would have a herald, somebody going out in front of him and announcing that he's coming. Jesus had a herald announcing his coming, John the Baptist. And a king, if he was really a king, would have to be affirmed as king by his father. If he didn't have his father's approval, he was not going to be the next in line. Jesus had the affirmation of his father God. And that's the way that this chapter breaks down. The announcement of the king, that's verses 1 through 12, and the affirmation of the king, verses 13 through 17. But let's look at the first 12 verses, at the announcement of the king. In those days, verse 1, chapter 3, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In those days, 28 years now have passed since the events of chapter 2. Remember, Matthew's purpose is to prove that Jesus is the King of Israel, and what happened in those 28 years is not significant, but now it is. In those days, an important phrase, there was a certain political and religious atmosphere. Luke tells us a little bit more in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came to John," that is to John the Baptist, "the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." But I want to take a few moments just to fill in the blanks that Matthew leaves out so that we can get a composite of both the political and the religious atmosphere when John the Baptist came onto the scene in those days. First of all, there was a high expectation that there was coming a Jewish Messiah. In fact, many had claimed up till that point to be that Messiah. And so there were many revolts in Israel against the Roman government. At the time, the Roman government who was ruling in Israel was doing everything it could to try and suppress any messianic expectation or hope at all. There were religious zealots in those days as well who thought that might was right, and they wanted to overthrow the Roman government in order to set up the kingdom spoken about by the prophets. But that's not the way the kingdom comes in, is it? It's not ushered in by political agenda. The kingdom comes through the rightful king. Tiberius Caesar was the Roman emperor at the time. He ruled during the ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Pontius Pilate was the governor or procurator of Judea. He ruled during the ministry of both John the Baptist and Jesus. Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee, the Upper Galilee region, from the city of Tiberias, a Roman city on the Sea of Galilee, which we visited several times in our tours there. Herod Philip ruled the territory east of the Jordan River. He ruled from Caesarea Philippi. And there were people in power. Those people were in power during the time that John the Baptist came on the scene and during the ministry of Jesus in those days. There was a real suppressing of any messianic hope by the Roman government. But there were also religious suppression. Annas and Caiaphas were the high priests. They did not want a Messiah coming and taking over. They wanted to remain in rule over the people religiously. Why? Because it was very prosperous for them. Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed by Rome, and the Jews continued to recognize him as the legitimate high priest, even though his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was placed as the high priest by Rome. They were both puppets, really, of Rome. Annas and Caiaphas were the ones who, in an illegal trial, condemned Jesus to death and delivered him over to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to be crucified. And that was the political and the religious atmosphere into which John the Baptist came preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Rome didn't like it because they didn't want a Jewish rebellion, and the religious leaders of Israel didn't like it because they wanted to remain in power over the people. In those days, 28 years after chapter 2, Jesus would have been 30 years of age at that time. John the Baptist, who was born 6 months before him, would have also been a little over 30 years of age, but still 30. But interesting that the Old Testament priests would start their ministries at what age? 30 years of age. And so here we have both John the Baptist and Jesus starting their public ministries. They've been operating behind the scenes up till now. At the age of 30, they come on the scene. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, the desert area of Judea. And I thought to myself, not the plush prominent area of Jerusalem, the religious capital of the land, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Bible tells us that all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and the region round about the Jordan came to hear him. There was a lot of people. John was drawing some real attention from both Rome and the religious leaders of his day. They noticed he was ruffling some feathers. John the Baptist didn't go to the religious center of the nation. He went out to the desert to preach. Interesting. The desert of Judea is a very rough, it's a very dry region, and yet the people came out to hear him. But the point is, he went outside of the organized religious system of his day. And I think the Lord still does that. You know, it was Billy Graham that says the greatest mission field is in the church itself, is people who think they're saved and are not. But in a sense, the Lord has to go outside of organized religion to speak to people. He was pretty direct, John the Baptist was, in his preaching. His message was repent. And with the crowds that he was gathering and drawing to him at that time, he must have been yelling at the top of his lungs. Can you imagine that? Repent. It means to have a change of mind. It means to turn around and go in the other direction. It means to turn away from our sin and turn towards Jesus Christ. And genuine repentance will always have and always result in a changed life. When I got saved, my wife and I got saved 34 years ago. I prayed the sinner's prayer like most of you have. And the best way I can describe what happened to me is that I woke up the next day and I didn't want to do what I knew was wrong anymore. A change in mind brought with it a change in life. It was a change of mind away from sin and towards Jesus Christ. And it was from the Lord. You know, we don't do this on our own, do we? All of a sudden, one day it makes sense that which didn't make sense previously. And God has to grant that repentance. He knows if we're serious or if we're not. But John the Baptist came calling the nation of Israel away from their sins and towards the coming King, their Messiah. They were going in the wrong direction and they needed to change their minds and follow after righteousness. And I thought to myself, boy, America needs that right now, don't they? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And for them, the Messiah was there on the scene. And for us, the return of Jesus Christ is right around the corner. But John was calling for a kingdom under heaven's rule, no longer under the rule of this world. And it's man-centered government. It's man-centered religion. You know, no one comes into the kingdom of heaven who doesn't first repent of their sins, has a change of mind away from sin and towards Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. And I'm afraid that sometimes people come and respond to a message, but they've never heard those words, repent. And it doesn't work. And we wonder what happened. They said the prayer, but there's no change. There's no way we can follow both. We have to make a choice. Towards sin or away from sin. Towards Jesus or away from Jesus. Towards the kingdom of man or towards the kingdom of heaven. We've got to make a choice. But a choice that produces a change of direction, which moves us from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of light and life, the kingdom of heaven. That's true repentance. Repent for the kingdom of heaven. That was John's message. And when John the Baptist was put in prison by Herod Antipas for preaching against his sinful lifestyle, then Jesus, I don't know if you noticed this, he took up the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his first public proclamation. For this is he, look at verse 3, John the Baptist, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah saying, and now Matthew quotes the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. What we have here is another fulfillment of prophecy, this time concerning the king's herald, the forerunner to Jesus, John the Baptist. Now, whenever a king would come to visit, there would always be someone who would go out in front of the king, and we use the term rolling out the red carpet. But literally in those days, they would make the road straight, straighten up the crooked paths. If there were potholes in the road, you think the king's going to come rolling up into that? No, let's fill that in. Was there a high spot in the road? A bump? Let's take that down. But make the way straight for the king, and they would announce the king's coming. Isaiah 40, verse 3 says, prepare the way of the Lord. I think that's interesting. John was called to prepare the way for Jesus, and here the Bible is calling Jesus Lord. Why? Because he is. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Did you catch that one? Jesus is God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And when Jesus came, the glory of the Lord was revealed, wasn't it? And mankind saw God in all of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, today the king is still coming, and you know the way the ways are made and the potholes are filled and everything else. God will do whatever is necessary in the life of a person so that the king can come and enter that person's life. And you remember what it was like before you came to Christ. You've tried this and you've tried that, and maybe something, your marriage failed or something happened. You took on a sickness or something, or financially you were just destroyed, but it brought you to your knees. Make straight the way for the coming of the Lord. Malachi 3:1 says, the Lord speak, and he said this, behold, I send my messenger. That was John. And he will prepare the way before me. Did you catch that one? God says, I'm coming. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And that's exactly what Jesus did. The message was repent, and the motive for repentance is the kingdom of heaven is right around the corner. And the message is today is the same, isn't it? Get right or get left. Jesus is coming to take his church away. Right before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he said this, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. We're still to preach repentance. People need a change of mind, which leads to a change of actions. That's the only way it works. And if we leave repentance out of the gospel message, then there's no basis for salvation. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. How are people going to know of their need for a Savior if they don't know what they need to be saved from? Their sins. And only when the soul of man is awakened can it see its sinfulness in the eyes of a holy and righteous God. Will there be the cry then, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Up until then, we think we're making our own way to heaven. In those days, did you know that for 400 years, the nation of Israel had heard no word at all from God? And when the word comes, it doesn't come to Jerusalem. It comes to the wilderness of Judea, to anyone that would listen. That's the idea as well. And the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And John himself, verse 4, was clothed in camel's hair. We saw some camels over in Israel. I mean, some of you rode them. And what I remember, they stink. And they spit. You better be careful. With a leather belt around his waist, not the flowing robes of the priest of the day, and his food was locust, grasshoppers, and wild honey. Tattered, torn Levi's camel hair jacket, not the softest, it's itchy, you know. Big leather belt around his waist and grasshopper legs hanging off his beard, you know. He comes on the scene, and he's like a crazy guy, repent, you know. And boy, he drew a lot of attention. And the way that John lived, away from organized, the self-satisfied, self-indulgent culture of his day, the way he lived added force and weight to his words. They backed it up. John had exchanged the things of this world for the things of God. Being close to God was his indulgence. He was a man who, because of his closeness to God, was burdened with his own sin and the sin of his entire nation. And I thought, we need a John the Baptist today, don't we? I can't help but think that being out in the wilderness like that helped him to get closer to the Lord. I'm reminded of a young believer who met a godly woman. And you know, most of us have met some godly person. They've been a believer for a while, and the kind that when you're around, they just have to pray or say a few words and you're kind of convicted. And you recognize right away the closeness they have to God. And a young believer said to that older godly saint, I would give the world to have what you have. And the woman replied, that's exactly what I gave. But I see that with John the Baptist. He says, I can't have the Lord and this stuff too. And so he says, I'm just leaving it all behind. I'm going out to the desert. And then Jerusalem and all Judea, verse 5, and all the region round about the Jordan went out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. That word confess means to say the same thing. They were agreeing with God that they were sinners, and they needed to repent. And John called for a public confession. Why do we think we can do this thing in a corner? Baptize means to dip or die, and metaphorically, it's to change appearance or relationship. In the Jewish mind, there was the dedication of a life in that and the cleansing involved in it, as well as a new identity. Now, the Jews, they would baptize the Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, but the Jews were never baptized. So this is something entirely new. It was getting their attention. But by being baptized, they were saying that they were repenting of their sins. Whatever religion they were involved in previously was not good enough. And they needed to be cleansed from their sins. And John's baptism accomplished two things. It prepared the nation for the coming king, their Messiah, and it presented the coming king to that nation. We We need to be reminded of our sins. They'd waited expectantly for the coming Messiah, but Israel was not ready to receive the Messiah. They needed to repent. They needed to confess their sins. They needed to recognize how far they were from God before they could get close to Him, all as a prelude to receive the coming Messiah, their King. The privilege or the prevailing religious mindset of the day was that because they were Jews, the descendants of Abraham, they were a shoo-in for the kingdom. It was an amazing admission by a Jew to be baptized like a Gentile who was considered an outsider. And those Jews who submitted to John's baptism were in fact saying, "We're seeking entrance into the kingdom of God." They needed to repent, confess their sins on the way to receiving Jesus as Savior. You know, Jews and Gentiles are saved the same exact way, by repentance, by confession of sin, and by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. There's only one. And those in the nation of Israel were seeking the truth of God, were hearing the truth from John the Baptist, and it rung true. And they were being baptized publicly in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, at the same time turning away from their sins and looking to this Messiah. And it was coming a day when John, you remember, he says, "Here he is. Follow him now." But when he saw many of the Pharisees, those were the legalists of the day, and the Sadducees, who were the liberals of the day, coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Can you imagine that? Yeah. "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, a viper was a small poisonous snake, a desert snake. And you'd look on the ground, it looked like a stick. And then you go to pick it up and it's a snake. And that's what he's saying about the religious people of his day. You know, people pick you up. They get interested in some kind of relationship with the Lord. They get near you and you poison them with all your religiosity and all your garbage. Whether it's legalism or liberalism. He said, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." You need to repent like everybody else who's being baptized. You're no different than they are just because you go to church. Everyone needs to confess and repent. And all they wanted to do was identify themselves with what the success that John was having with all of these people. Why? Because they wanted to get those people back in their synagogues. That's all this was. They were religious opportunists, and they're still here today. If there's no change in a person's life after coming to Christ, then there's reason to believe the validity of that person's, to question the validity of that person's repentance. And, verse 9, in addition to the bearing of fruits, repentance, do you think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father"? Well, he read their minds. "For I say to you that God's able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." You think you're something special because your descendant was a man of faith? You know, God doesn't have any grandchildren. And you're not saved because your parents are. You need to have your own relationship to God. Most Americans think they're Christians because they belong to a Christian nation, supposedly. Some people think they're in or a shoo-in because their families are saved. What's the answer to that? Not so. Not so. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You're not a part of Abraham, who's the root, unless you're a person of faith and trust in God. Therefore, every tree which doesn't bear good fruit, the fruit of genuine repentance in the context here, is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is what John was saying. Every life that doesn't bear the fruits of repentance will be cut down at its roots and thrown into the fire. Now, in that culture, when any kind of a grapevine or a tree or a fruit-bearing tree would not bear fruit, the whole tree would be cut down. Why? So that it wouldn't draw the nutrients from the ground and produce no fruit whatsoever. And then they would burn it in the fire. And they made the connection, believe me. It's kind of scary, huh? Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits." And here comes all these religious people. "Oh, yeah, we just want to identify with what's going on, you know." No. You can come, but it isn't going to do you any good. You know, sometimes people get baptized thinking that's going to save them, but they're not saved to begin with. They've never repented. They've never confessed their sins, and it doesn't work. There's something wrong with a life that claims to know God but doesn't bear any fruit. And what God is saying here is that that's only what they're good for is judgment. That's it. Then I, verse 11, as John speaking, indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he who's coming after me, he's pointing to the Messiah already, is mightier than I am, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. You see, those who are genuine, who've come to repentance and confession and are waiting for the coming Messiah, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And isn't that the first thing that happens when we get saved? The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us. He's talking about genuine believers. On the other hand, those who haven't repented, have not confessed their sins, and have not, and are not bearing any fruit, they're going to be baptized not in water or with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be baptized on judgment day with fire. Just like the fruitless vines and trees that are burned. His winnowing fan is in his hand. You know, they'd separate the chaff from the wheat, and they would take the fan and blow it, and the chaff would just blow away. And what he's saying, the Messiah, the winnowing fan is in his hand. When he comes, he's going to just do this, and you that are not genuine, adios. And you that are, you're going to remain. And he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, the connection between the chaff and the wheat and the fruit-bearing tree and the one that doesn't bear any fruit. The Lord's going to separate the chaff from the wheat, unbelievers from the believers. He's going to garner into his kingdom those that are his and those that are not. He's going to burn up with quenchable fire. That's the announcement of the king. Jesus was heralded by John the Baptist as the one who will gather his for the eternal kingdom. Repentance and confession paved the way so the Messiah could come to our lives and we could come to the Messiah. Literally, the message is get right or get left. It's that simple. Now in verses 13 through 17, we have the affirmation of the king. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. You know, I was shocked when I saw the Jordan River. It's not that big, and it's not real clean either. It's very muddy, to be truthful. And you know, when you get down in there, they have a baptismal there, and you get down in the water there, and you better be prepared because the fish, they're all sucking on your legs. I kid you not. It's kind of weird, you know, it's like, man, this is kind of weird, you know. And there's some strange people at those baptisms. There's people that don't want to just have it between them and the Lord. There's some real religious weirdos out there, I got to tell you, you know. And I don't think we've ever gone there to baptize and not seen some kind of controversy, you know, out there. You know, there was one group that every time they baptized somebody, they'd blow a trumpet. You know, I thought, okay, you know. There was another group. They wanted to go in there naked. Now, that caused some controversy, you know. Yeah. Then you don't want to go behind the little shacks they have over there because they're filling up those little bottles with water from the hose, and they're saying, yeah, this is water from the Jordan River. They're selling it in bottles. So Jesus comes, and he wants to be baptized. In verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. You can imagine. And you're coming to me, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Can you imagine baptizing Jesus? The Bible says he was in all points tempted as we are. He identified with us in our sin, yet he was without sin. John's baptism, was a baptism of repentance and confession of sin. And why in the world did Jesus need to be baptized? He had no sin. Well, he wanted to identify with you and me, the ones he came to die for. This is what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 12. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He stepped into the same water, that same muddy water that everybody else did. No sins to confess. But not only did Jesus' baptism identify him with sinners that he would die for, but it spoke, listen carefully, of his death. And he came out of the water, didn't he? His resurrection. There's so many wonderful pictures here. Then Jesus, verse 16, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. That's why we don't sprinkle, by the way. I would suppose if he came up out of the water, that he was in the water. Makes sense? It's right there. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. That's why we have the dove. It pictures our need to have the Holy Spirit upon our lives, not only to be saved, but to walk with the Lord. John chapter 1, verse 32, it says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I didn't know him, but he that sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, he is the one that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's the Messiah. And John saw that. Isaiah 11, 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Messiah. What we have here, even though Jesus was beginning his public ministry, and even though he was God and had the Holy Spirit already, we see the Holy Spirit resting on him and preparing him for his public ministry. You know, the same thing happened with the disciples. You guys think after 3.5 years being with me and seeing me and hearing me and everything else, you're prepared? No, he said, go and wait in that upper room until you are empowered with power from on high. You and I need the same exact thing. And I'm interested. I can't wait to get to chapter 4, you know. You think that this is going to be wonderful for Jesus? No, the first thing that happened to him when the Spirit came upon his life is empower him to be tempted in a way that no one, he couldn't be tempted beforehand. Yeah. Don't think that getting filled with the Spirit's all peaches and cream. No, the enemy's going to try to take you out. It was evidence that he was the Messiah. You know, the Messiah means the anointed one. And here the Holy Spirit comes, and John's going, wow. Can you imagine that? He saw the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. In the Jewish mind, a dove not only symbolizes patience and gentleness and innocence, but a dove was a sacrifice for sin. It was a sacrifice for those that couldn't afford any other sacrifice. Isn't that beautiful? In other words, Jesus came to be a sacrifice for all of us who couldn't provide our own. Amen? And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. And now we have the affirmation from God the Father about his Son. Remember, no king was ever instilled as a king without having a herald, first of all, and an affirmation by his own Father. And here we have it. Isn't that beautiful? And he's not just anointed as king over Israel, but in the entire earth. And we see the Trinity here. You know, those who believe in Jesus only, they have a hard time explaining this. You got to have Jesus throwing his voice as though he's a ventriloquist or something. No, here we have Jesus, God the Son, being baptized in the water. Then we have God the Holy Spirit descending upon him in the form of a dove. And then we have a voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And what's been hinted at all the way through the Old Testament, the triune nature of God is now revealed at Jesus' baptism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I love what it says to the church. What Jesus said to the church before he ascended, go into all the world and baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God manifested in three persons. Do I understand it? No. Do I believe it? You better believe it. Yeah. But John the Baptist spoke plainly about sin. He taught the absolute, listen carefully, the absolute necessity of repentance before anyone can be saved. He taught that we need to confess our sins. And he taught that repentance must and will be followed, if it's genuine, by fruit. We'll no longer be the same. And the true believers will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They'll have the Spirit of God in their lives. But the unbelievers, those who only profess to know God and they don't, and there's no fruit, will be baptized in the fires of judgment. Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. He's the Jewish Messiah. He's our Lord and Savior, and he identified with us. He stepped into the water. The same water that you and I muddied up, he stepped into it. Can you imagine how wonderful Jesus is? 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You wonder why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That moment, all our sin was dumped upon him. And I know that my sin alone would have condemned him. He gathered up all the sin of every person that's ever lived on planet Earth of all time, and he took it all upon himself, and he was crushed by it. And with this, the Father was well pleased. I don't know if we could even fathom this. I know I can't. But we are the Father's love gift to his Son. It's like the Father says, you know, you did all of this. They're yours. Can you imagine that? And we know, if I've read my Bible, the Bible says, you know, that the Son turns it all back to the Father and goes, no, you're the one. Isn't that wonderful? That's how it should be. Let's pray. You know, no one gets saved apart from repentance and confession. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you've never been saved, and we said it before, you can't, you know, you don't get saved just by coming to church. That doesn't save a person. You've got to repent, turn away from your sin and turn towards Jesus, and you've got to confess your sin. That means you agree with God. You know, none of us have the time of day to confess every sin we've ever committed, but we can say, God, I agree with you that I'm a sinner and I need salvation. And then you've got to receive Jesus. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become his children. If you're here this morning, you've never done that. And it's interesting, this is a model. This was done publicly. If you'd like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning and you never have, would you lift up your hand? I want to pray for you. As our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, please. There's two over here. Praise God. God is so wonderful. His Spirit is here, speaking to people's hearts. There may even be three over here. Anyone else, please? You know, God sees your hand, but what he sees is your heart. You Christians, you be praying. If you've received Christ already, you be praying. This is a moment of truth. This is the valley of decision. Is there anybody else, please, before we pray? I'm going to pray for these three here in a moment. Anyone else? Praise God. Praise God. God is so faithful, isn't he? You know, and sometimes along the way, you know, we've gone to church and our family members are saved and we thought we're okay. And there comes a crisis moment in which we realize we've got to do this because we're not sure. Anyone else, please? Don't mess around. And those that raise their hand, I want to lead you in a prayer just between you and God. Father God, I repent. Grant me a change of mind, a change of heart that brings with it a change of direction and action. Lord, I confess my sin to you. I agree with you that I'm a sinner. And Lord, I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I realize that, Lord, you came and died for my sins. And Lord, would you fill me with your Holy Spirit? Would you descend upon me like you did upon Jesus and make me brand new? And Lord, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.